time with us, connected with people within the vineyard, outside the vineyard, and she's been a great encouragement. She's also been really kind to us, specifically to me. When I became the area pastor a couple of years ago, and I went to the leadership team meeting over in Florida, I really didn't really know many people, but I knew Cheryl, and Cheryl really sought me out and really literally ate dinner with me and brought me to, you know, just to kind of embrace me and welcome me into the Vineyard team. And so, Cheryl, can you just stand and just so we can just recognize you and honor you? This is Cheryl Pitlock. So Mark and Karen, we're very connected. Many of you have been to the Pomona Vineyard, and we've done events together. You know Alan Stretch and his team. And so Mark and Karen actually planted the Pomona Vineyard in the very early days. And so now they're the director of Vineyard Missions. And I got to know them about 8 years ago. Mark and Karen invited me out to the Philippines to attend the Asia Vineyard Summit. So all the Asian vineyard leaders gathered together for this summit. And it really struck me how much Mark and Karen love the Asian people. But it struck me even more when I noticed how much the Asian people love them. And they really embody incarnational, missional hearts. And so we welcome them. Karen, can you just stand just so we can recognize you and welcome you? This is Karen Fields. And just one more thing about Mark. You know, obviously he's a tremendous leader, but he's also a really great man. And back in April, I was dealing with something that was a little bit more heavy just in my, specifically related to my area pastor role. And I knew I needed to talk to someone about it and just kind of receive some counsel, some advice. And I thought through the list of people that I could have called. And Mark was the one that I called. And Mark offered a lot of wisdom and a lot of insight. And he's become a good friend. And so let's welcome together, warm VOH welcome, Mark Fields.
I really am the one that's honored to be here. It's amazing to see how God has given you a heart for the world. When I've been in the building before, I've come in through, I think that's your main door, but we came in through the side door. And so we got to see the bulletin boards with all the places that you're involved around the world, and then the reports that we saw this morning. And it is so cool to see such hearts of service and, as was it Jessica said, relationship. That is everything. Relationship matters. And so to take a posture of serving and going to build relationships is really a laudable and valuable thing. And so I'm honored to see what God has done and hope and pray that only increases. You know, we sat upstairs and I didn't get to ask some of my questions that I would normally ask as we're getting ready, like how we end. But people started asking questions about how the vineyard began. And we were around at the beginning of a lot of that. And we got to talking about those things. And it's amazing to see all these years later where the vineyard has ended up. I mean, we were at a point where we had been thrown out of another group. And we wondered, would we even survive? And then to see what God has done around the world is quite amazing. And so we're one of a whole lot of places that this small part of the family of Christ calls the Vineyard gathers together over this weekend to worship the God that we serve together. And I'm excited about a lot of things happening in the Vineyard, but one of those is that there is a move to look at doing church in different kinds of ways. I believe that the context determines the strategy. And that means that every situation allows us to say, what is God doing here? How does God want to do it? And to adapt what we do so that the values remain the same, but the way that it looks is different. And so I was a part of something. One of the challenges as this whole thing has grown internationally is my role increasingly becomes about administration. And I can do that. I'm fairly good at that. God has given me some skills in that. But that's not where my heart is. My heart is with people who are different than me. And I appreciated so much Dennis's kind words. You know, I went to Fuller Seminary, and my first class was ministering to Asian Americans. And it was 40 Asian Americans and me. And so I sort of stood out. And I remember that there was one guy who was older than me, Japanese American, and I didn't feel like he liked me. He's a Presbyterian elder. His name was Jim. And I thought, boy, I wonder what that's about. And I do like a challenge. So Fuller goes in 10-week quarters, so you don't have a long time with folks. But I thought, you know what? I've got to find a way to find out why Jim feels the way he does. So I sat next to Jim. I got in small discussion groups with him. I found a way. And at the end, he told me his story. And he had been interned in the internment camps during World War II as a child. And I realized there's a story and experience that's not mine. And I was really touched, and I understood why someone like me might actually provide some consternation for him. And so I try to find places where I still get to be involved directly internationally. And I don't get to do that as much as I want. But a couple of years ago, I was in Ivory Coast. So Ivory Coast is a country on the west side of Africa. It's right up, it abuts North Africa. So to the north of there is Mali. And I've been in the process of learning from other groups who have learned to plant thousands of churches. It's a longer story than I have time to tell this morning. But it was just months after I had finished a PhD, and a woman came up to me who I trust, her prophetic abilities, and she said, you know what, God is calling you back to kindergarten. Now, I was mildly offended initially, because here I am having a terminal degree. That means that's the end. And then here is God saying, go back to kindergarten. Now, I didn't know what to do with that for a while, and I had to deal with my own pride issues and all of that. But eventually, I figured out what I was supposed to do, and I spent several years, in addition to everything I do, traveling the world, learning from other groups about that God is using to plant thousands of churches. And it's been an amazing journey, and I have new friends all over the world. Like, everybody I met with has become my friend. It's just been absolutely startling. And one of the groups that we've particularly had a tight relationship with that I feel like God has just opened the door with, it's an amazing story in and of itself, because they were a rescue mission. They worked with street people and addicts, and now God's used them to plant thousands of churches around the world. I don't know if you've read the book Miraculous Movements by Jerry Trousdale, but it's a very interesting read. Jerry's a friend. In fact, we were just on the phone last week. And I'll be traveling with him to meet the last people in that book that I have not yet met. So I've been all over with those folks, and the last folks are in Sierra Leone, and I'll be in Sierra Leone with them in the end of October and into November. And God is just using these, and it's just this fascinating story. And so we've learned from them, and so in Ivory Coast, we launched using some our vineyard values, but some new models of church. So this is an area where there are no churches. We're up by the Mali border, went up as far as we could go where it's safe for people who look like me to go without armed escorts. So there were a few of us, and it was really spearheaded by the Merrillville, Tennessee Vineyard. So I went with them to help in the training. And we had worked with these folks to identify five people gifted in evangelism, three women, two guys. And so we spent a week together talking through the vineyard stuff, the values, praying, all of those things. And then we prayed for them. And they went out to begin to evangelize in villages that had no Christian presence. None, 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 none. 1 year later, there are 36 groups of people beginning to follow Jesus, or people beginning to follow Jesus in 36 different villages, meeting together to study the Bible. They've baptized hundreds of people. There's been dreams and visions and healing and all kinds of stuff that's gone on. Another year later, so February of this year, I kind of look each year to see what's happened. There were now groups meeting in 79 villages. And so this thing just continues to grow, and God's just doing good things in this little part of his family called the Vineyard. So I start by reminding us that we're actually a part of a really big family that just continues to experience God's blessing. So I want to speak this morning from a passage in Luke chapter 10, and it happens to be verses 38 through 42. And I'm going to read those. I think they may be on the screen behind me, but it's a passage that maybe you're familiar with. And Luke writes here, "As Jesus and the disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, Jesus answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, before we get into the story, there's a couple of things that need to be said about the context. The first is that this comes at the end of Jesus having sent the disciples out into mission. They return quite exuberant and excited by what's happened. Jesus sort of corrects them to make sure that they're focused on the right thing. And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, in which he's defining and gives this rather expansive understanding of what one's neighbor is. And so those that are to be cared for and viewed as a neighbor, it's quite large. And then he begins to talk to them about prayer. These things are tightly joined together. It's not I do mission or I pray. It's that these things are linked. The second thing is that there's a really important cultural issue here, and I don't really need to tell you about this, because behind this is the cultural expectation of hospitality. Now, I don't need to say that to you because I have experienced your hospitality. So we were here for the regional conference last month. In fact, I talked about this when Karen and I were just in India before we came here. And I told the story of the gauntlet of love. I don't know what you guys called it, but that's what I called it. And so as we would leave in the evening from the regional conference, here were people lined up on two sides and who were hugging and saying hi and being kind to everybody who walked out of the building. And so we'd had a great time together during the day. And this church was just wonderful in hosting that. I don't know when we've seen an event hosted as well as this has been. So you know about hospitality. And the expectations for hospitality were huge in Jesus' world. You didn't have someone show up and not take care of them. You needed to move heaven and earth to ensure that your guest was cared for. That was the cultural expectation. In fact, in the very next chapter, Jesus tells a story about someone who has an unexpected visitor after midnight, late at night. And they show up, and they're told, and they said, hey, I'm here. And the person doesn't say, oh, you know what, go check out the Motel 6 down the road, or there's a Holiday Inn, or there's a Hyatt that you could go to, or why didn't you tell me you were coming? They go next door and wake up their neighbor, because it's the responsibility not just of the person in that house, but it's the responsibility of the entire village to care for the guest. So Jesus is here. He is a special guest. Mary and Martha, we don't have reference to their brother Lazarus in this passage, but we know he's there too. He is a friend of the family. And Jesus shows up, and Martha begins immediately to do everything that her culture demands. She's not even thinking about it. She doesn't need to think about it. It's obvious that what happens when a guest arrives is we need to do everything to take care of him. And in this case, it includes preparing for him a meal that will make him feel welcome. And so Martha, who's the oldest, it's her house. Luke emphasizes that. That's kind of interesting. Begins to do that. Mary, on the other hand, goes and says, this is Jesus, this is a time to be with him. And she sits, takes the posture of a disciple, one who wants to learn, and sits at Jesus' feet. And Martha is understandably frustrated. There's a lot of work to do, there's a lot of food to prepare, there's other people coming around, and she's left doing this all by herself, and there sits Martha, not raising a finger to help. And so her diagnosis is there's too much work, there's not enough hands, and so she goes to Jesus and she says to Jesus, would you please tell my little sister to get up off of her and help? And Jesus looks, is Martha, Martha. There really are very few things that matter. In fact, when it comes right down to it, there's only one. And Mary has chosen that one thing. And the thing that will last is the thing that Mary's chosen. So here is this amazing story that takes these surprising turns and is unexpected, particularly for those that observe that from their culture. And I think there's a few things that we can learn from this story. I think the first one is that life is easier when we focus on fewer things. It is easy for life to be full. And the same experience that Martha has, in being worried about many things and anxiety arises, is a common human experience. Now, I had the opportunity earlier this year to actually experience a simpler life. So I turned 60 years old in November of last year. And that felt monumental. That felt like I'm fully old. Karen and I actually went out to breakfast, and I noticed they gave us the senior coffee rate. I was on Malta in February, and we were taking this tour. We were there for some meetings. We had a little bit of free time, and we were spending some time with some vineyard folks that were also at the meeting. And I realized I got my first senior discount, €1 off. Discounted. I was so thrilled. So I turned 60 in November, and I had made the decision that I was going to give a substantial portion of time to my relationship with God the year I turned 60. So my first thought is that I was going to do a 30-day silent retreat. Now, I do an 8-day silent retreat every other year, and I enjoy that. And so I thought, okay, I'll do the 30-day version. And then this friend came up to me, and he had just walked a portion of this pilgrimage in Spain called the Camino de Santiago. And he said, hey, and every time he would talk about it, he would cry. And he goes, why don't we walk the Camino together? And so in May into June, for 34 days, three of us walked the Camino de Santiago 500 miles, starting in France and going into Spain. That averages 15 miles a day. And basically, all you do is you walk and you pray, and then you get to where you're staying and you wash your clothes in the hopes that they will be dry for you to be able to pack up, and you walk the next day. And one of the guys called that the Pilgrim's Liturgy. And somebody said to me, well, how do you know where to walk? Is there like a trail? Is it like the John Muir Trail in California? Well, actually, it isn't. The way it works is sometimes you walk on the road, sometimes you walk next to the road, sometimes you're walking through these towns, sometimes you're up in the mountains. I mean, it's all over. Sometimes it's trails, sometimes there's bikes, it's everything. And the way that you know where to go is you learn to look for these painted yellow arrows. And so if you Google it online, Camino de Santiago yellow arrows, you'll see the pictures of them. And I don't know whether they spray painted them or they had a paintbrush, but every time you come to a place that you don't know where to go, you look for the arrow and you realize that someone else has stood there before you and has wondered, where do I go? And so someone has painted this arrow. So for 34 days, the focus of my life was looking for this arrow. I wasn't on social media other than one of the guys was posting, and so I wanted to see what had happened that day. So he would write about what we did. And I would look at that, but that was like it. And it was just day after day after day of looking for that little yellow arrow. Now, at the end of that, returning to life, regular life, was a bit challenging. And some people don't do well with that. And the conversations at the end of this walk, that's what all the pilgrims were talking about. Christians have been walking this for 1,000 years. And everybody's talking about, how do I go back? And so there are some people that we met that had walked that many, many times, trying to regain what they had experienced during that time that they had been walking in a simpler life as a pilgrim. And I began to realize that my life isn't going to be simple. It's going to be busy. That's just the way that it is. But what if I began to focus on trying to look for the little yellow arrow of the Holy Spirit? I'm quite convinced that it will take my entire life in this culture, in this day, battling too many things. The cultural pressures are just simply too great. I'm gonna die struggling to find simplicity in my life. That's what I imagine. But what I can do is I can add now a focus on where is God at work? And where do I spot the little yellow arrow of the Holy Spirit? And I have a feeling as well that if the core changes, if the center of my life begins to turn on looking for the places that God is at work, then that probably makes letting loose of some of those other things simpler. But I'm not that far yet. So I thought, how do I live this? So I was home a week, and then I had to fly back to Europe because I was speaking at a missions conference. And I get on the plane. I'm flying from LAX to Lufthansa to Frankfurt direct, and then Frankfurt there to the city that I was flying into the UK. It wasn't London. So I got on, and they wanted to move my seat, and I was fine with that. And I'm an introvert. So if you talk to me after the service, I'm happy to talk to you, but I'm not going to go up and say hi to you. I did poorly at that as a pastor. I'm even worse at that as a guest speaker. I am an introvert. So when I get on the plane, I'm thinking this is going to be really good because I don't have to talk to anybody. I had no email, no text messages, no nothing. And sometimes I communicate that by headphones. And I have friends who have these amazing stories of getting on the plane and God really uses them on the plane. And I've got a couple of those that I can trot out if I need to show that I really can do it. But the truth is, between just us, I that's not what I want to do when I get on the plane. So I'm on the plane, I move to another seat, another guy that's next to me, he had been moved to, and he gets on and he starts to talk to me. He's obviously not an introvert. Now, he gets to the point where he asks the question, what do you do? Now, I can answer that question a bunch of different ways. And I can answer that in ways that shuts down conversation. So I'm trying to think, what do I do at this moment? Because what I want to do is I want to be quiet. I want to be by myself. I want to put on my headphones. I want to listen to a lecture from Regent College, which is one of the things I enjoy listening to when I'm on the plane. I want to hear Chris Hall talk about the Desert Fathers. I've got plans. But I look at him, and I'm looking and seeing what I think I know, and I think that maybe the little yellow arrow's pointing. So I tell him what I do. And 3 hours later, he looks at me and he goes, man, this 3 hours has gone really fast. Well, it went fast because he talked the next 3 hours, which is actually good for an introvert. So I'm happy. You want to talk? I love that. And I know this guy's story. He was a former NBA player. He now plays for these national teams, China and the Ukraine. I'm not into sports. He's naming all these people that I'm sure that are his friends that were highly impressive. I have no idea who they are. None. You know, I'm trying to look like I'm impressed, you know. I mean, all this stuff. And then out comes his story and what he's afraid of. And he has a son that's going to be born in a few months. And he has a 3-year-old. And he's away from his wife. And he basically tells me, maybe not his whole story, but an awful lot. And he confesses his struggles and his sin. And he starts to ask me about where I go to church. He knew as a pastor, he kind of thought I still pastored because I hadn't been clear. He said, well, I'd like to go to your church. And we end with this amazing conversation. Now, he didn't make some commitment to Christ at that moment. But I'm pretty sure that he took some steps towards God. And so I want to live life in a way that's open to that. Now, on the way back, I'd had such a good experience over, so now I'm flying from Frankfurt back to LA, and I thought, oh God, I'm so tired. I've been with people all week. I've spoke all these times. I've done all this stuff. When I talk about things that matter to me, I cry. You could see that started to happen. There's an early Christian writer that says that prayer is the mother and daughter of tears. Think about that. I experienced that, and so it was emotionally exhausting for me, and I thought, you know what? I really would like to have a quiet flight back. It's longer going that way. But God, if you have something for me, I'm open to it. That guy did not say a word to me. I was so happy. He didn't even say a word to me when he pushed past me to go to the bathroom. He just got up and pushed his way past. So that passed me on. So on the way back, I got quiet. So what if that's a part of a simpler life? Because Jesus says few things matter. And then he goes on and he says only one thing really matters. And Mary was with, she was present with and attentive to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Martha and he says, what Mary's chosen to be with me and to take a posture of a learner with Jesus, that lasts. That, what is his language? Won't be taken away. And the implication is that a lot of things we can spend our lives on will be taken away. They're fleeting, they're momentary, but the thing that isn't taken away, the investment for eternity, is my time with Jesus. Now that raises the question, as my time is running out, of how do we spend time with Jesus? And I just want to quickly suggest two things. I think about a couple of scriptures that speak about where Jesus is particularly present. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 18, and I don't have time to read it, but there Jesus is talking about really the most difficult of situations in a church where people have broken relationship and people are not getting along and there's conflict and there's challenge and there's sin and there's a whole process that he describes there of trying to bring unity and connection between people that really are sisters and brothers, to act like family, healthy family. And as it rises in its impact, there's some challenging things that leadership has to do. And in the midst of that, Jesus makes this statement, where two or three are gathered, I'm there. Now, when I grew up in the church, I rejected that at a point in my life and came back. And that passage was quoted most often when there was poor attendance at a youth group. Well, don't worry. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there. Now, that's not the context of that passage at all. But now I wonder if that's actually not a bad application, because if Jesus is present in the most difficult of situations, why would he not always be present? And so as we gather together in times like this, or around a meal, which we're going to be doing when we're done here, or wherever we're at, where we're other followers of Jesus, Jesus is present. And so the writer of Hebrews, don't make the mistake of not gathering together with God's family. So that's one place. The other one, and this will be the most controversial thing I say this morning, and I am winding down, I do see the time, is this passage in Matthew 25. And let me just read part of this for you. Just listen to this. And when he finally arrives, blazing in beauty and all his angels with him, the Son of Man will take his place on his glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he will sort the people out, much as a shepherd sorts the sheep and the goats, putting sheep to his right and goats to his left. And then the king will say to those on the right, enter you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation, and here's why. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was homeless, and you gave me a room. I was shivering, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you stopped to visit. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then those sheep are going to say, Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will say, I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me. Now, I understand there's a lot of theological issues, and I'm glad I'm out of time because I don't know that I'm qualified to answer them. But there's a straightforward message in this, and that is that what we do to the least in Iraq or Japan or California or Cote d'Ivoire, in our neighborhood, what we've done to the least, we've done to him. And I find myself these days wondering, what would change if we understood mission not just to be about bringing something that we have to people who don't have, but what if we recognize that an element of going out into the world is to actually be with Jesus? I don't do a lot of watching of blogs. I don't write a blog, and I don't read them that often, but there is one I really enjoy, a couple I really enjoy. One is by a psychology professor. In fact, he's the head of the psychology department at the university at which he teaches in Texas. And he's been on an interesting theological journey. And he started in a very fundamentalist environment. Then he became very liberal. And now he's looping back. And he doesn't talk about it so much. Sometimes he gets critiqued because he's not where he was. And I wonder what brings him back. And he came to a point a few years ago where he realized that he was in danger of losing his faith. He had gone out to the left, my right, your left, so far that he felt he was in danger of losing his faith. And he read that passage. And he said, you know what? I need to be where Jesus is. And so every Monday night, this psychology professor goes and leads a service in a prison. And he has found Jesus again. And so how would mission look different? That's what I wonder. It's right to give. We're called to give. That's important. I'm not negating that in any way. What if we add to that, I go out to be at the margins because I need to be with Jesus. And that's where Jesus is. And so Jesus is here when we gather, even in the most difficult of church circumstances. And Jesus is with people at the margins. And so if I want to give time to the one thing that lasts, that's what Jesus says. Mary has chosen the one thing that cannot be taken away, then maybe that includes I discover Jesus when I'm out in the world. When I walked the Camino, I had to buy some equipment to do that. I haven't backpacked since I was a teenager. And I bought some sunglasses. And I wanted some that wouldn't break because I didn't want to spend, I knew they'd be more expensive in Europe, and I didn't know in these villages where I'd get them. And I'm from California, so I wear sunglasses when it's cloudy. And so I got these ones made out of aluminum. They're like the Navy SEALs wear. And I wore them every day because it rained a few days, but I wore them every day, even in the rain. And I bought them with rose-colored lenses. And I wanted every day when I put those on to be my prayer to God, because every step I took, my prayer was, God, let me end well. I've seen a lot of my friends that didn't end well, and at 60, I don't want to make a mistake now. I want to end well. And every time I put those glasses on, I wanted it to be a reminder to me, God, I want to see differently. I want to see you in the sick and the broken and the needy, and the homeless, and the hurting. And I don't. I believe every human being is created in God's image. Distorted, sure. Broken, torn, parts removed, but nevertheless, that's there. And so I've already gone way over, and I apologize for that, but I want to end before I turn it over to Dennis and the worship team to finish by praying for all of us, that we'd recognize that few things really matter. One thing matters most. And that we find Jesus in many places, but one of those places is we find him when we see him in the people on the margins. Can we pray for that? And I wonder if you'd think with me, what does it mean if the next time you go to Japan or to Iraq or to all the other places that you're involved, what if you go to bring something to people who have genuine need? Yes. And what if you go to find Jesus because you, like me, need to spend time with him? Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful that life can be simple. We struggle to find it. And the reality is we don't do it very well. and we need help with that. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us at the core to really focus our attention on the thing that matters, that we would begin to live life centered on you, watching for the arrow that points to your work in the world around us, because we know that your word teaches that you're always at work. And so we live in a world that has many needs, and you give us the capacity in your name to meet many of those needs. At the same time, Father, we have a need. We have a need to be with our Lord and our King. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see with the eyes of our heart you in the needy and the hurting and the people at the margins, and that we would not just give in those circumstances, but we would receive as well. And so we ask that, Father, please, in Jesus' name, amen.